Father, we bow down today. We want to just begin by saying thank you, Lord. We are kind of aware of, from a national standpoint, of Thanksgiving week, but we have so much to be thankful for. We should have 365 plus days a year of Thanksgiving to you, day and night, really. So much to be thankful for, even coming through today's message with all kinds of difficulties with bitterness and hatred and rebellion and so forth, and so typical of us all. But help us to glean as you would convict us, Holy Spirit, and help us to respond in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, coming on down through the life of David here, and we're at his low point, probably the lowest point right now as far as his personal danger goes, because he's fleeing from Absalom, as you know. Absalom wants to kill him and take over the kingdom. And it's so ridiculous because Absalom is in line to be king because the oldest brothers have been killed. So, or Chileab, I don't know what happened to him. We don't hear from him. But anyway, he's in line, but he won't wait. So he's going to go kill his dad and take over the kingdom, he thinks. But God has other plans. So today we'll see now this great counselor, Ahithophel, is giving his second advice. The first advice was where he told Ahithophel to go into the concubines, which he did. And that was so abhorrent that that would have set aside any possibility for reconciliation. But we see David still loving him here, even though he is so rebellious. And we'll see that. It's amazing. And then we will see the advice of Hushai. Remember, he's the other prophet, that counselor that David had said, go into the city. You're too kind of old to keep up with us and so forth. But go in there and give counsel opposite Ahithophel, because David knew that Ahithophel's counsel would be perfect. Not for David, but for Ahithophel. And so he's already given that, going to the concubine one. And now we'll have the second one here in the first part of verses in 17. And then we'll have the contrasting advice from Hushai. Then we'll have Hushai warning David to escape. And then we'll have Absalom's death, defeat and death. And then we will also have in today's study Ahithophel's death. So the two main characters of the rebellion, God is going to take them out. So, we may have feelings for Ahithophel and his granddaughter and all. But he's lived with hatred for 10 years. And if you live with hatred, it's going to destroy anyone. I don't care how smart you are. Here he's one of the smartest men in the land. And he commits suicide. So much to be learned from each of these characters for us. And then we will see Absalom's death. And then we'll see David's mourning. And it's really tough, I would think, when you're a father and a king, because you have such partiality to your children. And here the partiality was David didn't want Absalom killed, and the troops are all getting murdered out there with his army, and they're told don't kill Absalom. You know how that would go, right? So such a conflict of interest there. He loves his son, but where is he king? So we will see some of these things coming through in today's study. So last time we finished with the verses there, the advice of Ahithophel, which he gave in those days, was as if one had inquired at the oracle of God. So was all the advice of Ahithophel, both with David and with Absalom. So now we move on in to chapter 17, verse 1. Moreover, Ahithophel says to Absalom, here's the second advice on how to take care of David. Ahithophel says, let me have 12,000 chosen men, and I will go and pursue David tonight. I will come upon him while he was very weary and weak and make him afraid, and all the people who are with him will flee, and I will kill him. I will strike only the king, and I'll bring him back. And then all the opposition to you will disappear. And that was absolutely perfect advice. That was the most vulnerable time for David here. And David knows that Ahithophel's advice will bring defeat on David. He's already said that in our last study. But so we'll see the sovereignty of God coming into play here, I believe. We'll see God's plan coming in here, and God will bless Hushai's advice and cause Absalom to follow it. So verse 3 says, finishing that advice from Ahithophel, then I will bring back all the people to you. Without David, they'll all come back to you. You'll be the king. Except the man whom you seek, David will be dead, and all the people will be at peace. So if you've got a rebellion going on and you eliminate all the resistors of rebellion, then you don't have rebellion really so much anymore. That's the way it is. But it's more peaceful because you don't have the fight going on anymore. The fight is over. Verse 4, and the saint pleased Absalom and all the elders of Israel. But they didn't follow it yet because God's going to intervene. He's going to put it on Absalom's mind, in my opinion. Verse 5, Absalom said, Now call Hushai the Archite also, and let us hear what he says too. So now Hushai gets this opportunity to give opposite counsel, which David had instructed him to do. Whatever you do, give opposite counsel to that of Ahithophel. And we see when God wants to have his purposes fulfilled, he turns men around, he turns kings' hearts around, he gets it done, right? It doesn't matter what we do. If we're on the other side of God's will, we're going to lose. I don't care. We can have the smartest counselors in the world, but they're going to be destroyed. Now, Hushai comes to Absalom, and here's what he says. Ahithophel has spoken in this manner. Shall we do as he says? If not, speak up, Absalom tells him. So Hushai says to Absalom then, the advice that Ahithophel has given is not good at this time. Now notice, God is telling him what to say, but how perfect this is. He's not putting Ahithophel down. He's not putting his advice down, but he's giving, that's kind of like Satan, almost, not like Satan, because he's doing it from God. But isn't Satan right? You don't have to accept the Lord today. Wait till tomorrow. Give it a little more time, right? So, in one way, Hushai is using the time thing. Maybe that wasn't a very good illustration because it's actually opposite. This is God's will. He's saying the advice is not good at this time because you know your father and his men, and they would have known that. They're a mighty man, and they would have known that. And they're enraged in their minds. They would have known that. Like a bear robbed of her cubs in the field. And your father's a man of war. Now, he's giving them all truths that they would agree with, right? Notice how this advice is just getting set up so beautifully here in face. It's opposite of what Ahithophel's was, but it still sounds so attractive as it is. Surely your dad by now is hidden in some pit or in some place, and it will be when some of them are overthrown at the first, because you know those valiant guys, those mighty men surrounding David, whoever we send in there, I don't care how strong they are, they're going to get wiped out. And when the word comes back that Absalom's men are wiped out, the rest of those men, as we'll see here, he says, they will say there's a slaughter among the people who follow Absalom, and even he who is valiant, whose heart is like the heart of a lion. So he is complimenting Absalom's men. They got hearts like a lion, but they will melt completely. For all Israel knows that your father is a mighty man, and those who are with him are valiant men. Therefore, here's what I advise. I advise that all Israel, be fully gathered to you. Get everybody from all the way from north to Dan, all the way south to Bathsheba, all the 10 tribes, or all the 12 tribes, I should say. Get all the people together. Now you got the whole army of Israel on your side. Thousands of men, many times superior to the numbers that David had. And now you can just go wipe them out. And who's going to lead it? Absalom. That's the key to this whole thing because of Absalom's pride. Therefore, I advise they be fully gathered to you and that you go to battle in person. So Ahithophel's advice was perfect, but it didn't include, because God wouldn't include that necessarily because of Absalom's pride to have Absalom lead it. Because then Absalom wouldn't even have wanted second advice. I don't think he would have just gone for it probably. But God is intervening here. So Hushai continues on, so we'll come upon him in some place where he may be found. We'll fall on him as the dew falls on the ground. And of him and all the men who are with him, they should not be left so much as one. We'll destroy every single one of David's army. Moreover, if he has withdrawn into a city, like you say, he may be hiding in a city. Of course, this would have been Mahanaim. We know that's a walled city where David is. Then all Israel shall bring ropes to that city and will pull it into the river until there's not one small stone found there. Well, that sounds like pretty complete, doesn't it? So Absalom and all the men of Israel said, "The advice of Hushai the Archite is better than the advice of Ahithophel." Wow, that's God. That's the work of the Lord there. Because what's it say? Next verse, or next sentence, the last part of verse 14. For the Lord had purposed to defeat the good advice of Ahithophel, to the intent the Lord might bring disaster on Absalom. So if you don't have that line underlined in your Bible, you should, because that's a whole key here to this whole rebellion. It's God's intent to take Absalom out and to take Ahithophel out. That's what this says. So in one verse, we got both of the leading, well, we got one who's leading is Absalom, and the one who's counseling is Ahithophel, wiped out as far as God's intent is. We know Ahithophel made sense, but it did not appeal to the pride of Absalom. So Absalom's pride here is getting in the way too, but that's being used by God. So I was just thinking about ourselves. It's difficult to put ourselves in Absalom's position because it's totally unspeakable how many of us would be plotting to kill our own father. I mean, it's just, I can't envision that, how I would think. But let's just assume we're in Absalom's position right now. As I examine my pride, as you examine your pride, would you have been that much influenced to lead the group to get the glory? And if you go further back than that, as we look back over the last year, 5 years, maybe 10 years, or whatever, however long you've been walking with the Lord, is my pride decreasing and is my humility increasing? Good question. And only you know that answer, and the Lord knows that answer. But that's almost a constant prayer, isn't it? Lord, help me with my pride. Help me to increase the humility. Because humility is a very strange thing, isn't it? When you start thinking a lot about humility, your pride takes over, right? I'm the most humble person here. Well, I don't think those three things go together. You would see if your pride had not taken over, I'm the least humble person here, right? At any rate, we see Absalom's pride. Now, back to the purpose of the Lord. I had this question for myself. Notice the purpose of the Lord here, as he's coming against both Ahithophel and Absalom. So how clear is it in my heart that all things must be done, that I do, must be done in accordance with his purpose and his will, and not my own? Now we go into almost everything we're going to do with the opposite approach. This is what I think I want to do, right? Particularly when you're early on, if you walk with the Lord. You don't want to do it his way, you want to do it your way. And how many years did I live without him really being my Lord? And I would make kind of plans, and then I would foolishly pray that the Lord would bless my plans. That's foolish. Don't make your plans and ask the Lord to bless them. Ask him what his plans are, and may your plans be of that, right? How clear is my heart that all things must be done in accordance with his purpose and his will, because that's what's going to be the result, right? His purpose is going to be accomplished with or without you, or even against you, as in the case here of Absalom and Ahithophel. Verse 15, then Hushai said to Zadok and Abiathar, those were the two priests that David said, go back into the city and get word then through your runners to where I am down in the plain of the wilderness. So Hushai says, thus and so, he tells them what Ahithophel advised Absalom and the elders of Israel, and this is what I have advised. Now, basically, he doesn't know yet which they're going to do, but he wants to get these two possibilities out to them. Now, therefore, send quickly and tell David, saying, do not spend this night in the plains of the wilderness. In other words, on this side of the Jordan, don't spend the night there. That's so dangerous. And if Ahithophel's plan would have been followed, at least they'd had the Jordan River between them and the advancing men, right? And I don't think the Lord would allow that plan to be fulfilled anyway, because God's intent here is to wipe out Absalom. Now, another thing that seems to come through here, see, the Jordan River is so small these days that we look at it and we say, well, that wouldn't slow any army down at all, except at flood stage. But in those days, I think it must have been pretty, they had to ford it, that they had to have a ferry boat or something to carry them across. So you'll see it takes a long time to get an army across the river. They don't have these bridges that you can throw down like we do these days in modern battle. We've got a lot of water. Of course, those of you who've seen the Dead Sea recently, you know how far down it is, because there's not enough water coming in to keep up with evaporation there. So the water is being diverted into other purposes, agriculture and people and so forth. It comes out in Dan and there at Caesarea Philippi in large quantities. But by the time it gets used, when it down into going into the Dead Sea, it's almost a small stream. Send quickly and tell David, do not spend the night in the plains of the wilderness, but speedily cross over, lest the king and all the people who are with him be swallowed up or be killed. Now, here are the two runners, Jonathan and Ahimaaz, stayed at En-Rogel. Now, flip down, if you would, to page 5. I just want you to dwell on this map a little bit, because we have pretty much every city we're going to mention in today's study is shown on this map, which is kind of helpful. If you start at the far bottom left, you see Hebron is where the rebellion started. That's where he blew the trumpet and said he was the king now in Hebron. Now notice just above that, only about 7 miles away, is Gilo. Who lives in Gilo? Ahithophel. That's his town. So he's been in Gilo probably about 10 years apart from David because of his hatred of David. So he's been stewing in that bitterness. There's Gilo. And now you have Absalom moving on Jerusalem, which is up a little bit. And now you have En-Rogel, which is a little suburb, a little southeast. That's where we're talking about here in this verse where we just turned from. And then we have Bahurim. We mentioned that last week. And that's about 2 to 4 miles down the hill on the northeast side of Jerusalem. And now David will go down all the way down to near Jericho, actually Gilgal, and they cross the river there. And then they go up the other side on today's Jordan called the Gilead, and they go to the city of Mahanaim. That's the city there to the far right at the upper portion there. And then the forest of Ephraim is just across the river Jabbok there. Now, that brings a lot of confusion to the commentators, because you can see which commentator had time to really study it and which just jumps on the word Ephraim. And Ephraim is on the left side of the river as a tribe goes, right? Because on the east side of the river, that's the tribe of Gad. It's not the tribe of Ephraim. So how can you have the forest of Ephraim in Gad? Must mean that they came back across the river and fought in on the west side. No, I don't think so. And we'll talk about that in just a minute. But anyway, those are the things. Now we have these men that'll come into play here as helping David from Rogalim. One's a guy that's just north of Mahanaim, maybe 15 miles. And then about another 5 or 10 miles of that is Lodebar. That's where Machir is from. So all those cities that are mentioned in there are shown on the map here, which may help you visualize. Now, those of you who've been there, Beth She'an is a very preserved and re-excavated and all. So just east of that, across the Jordan River, up on the hill, not down at the bottom, but up on the hill, is Rogalim. So that would maybe help you know where we're talking about here. So back to the text here where we were a while ago at Rogalim. Jonathan and Ahimaaz stayed on the outskirts of Jerusalem there at En-Rogel, where they did not dare not be seen coming into the city. So a female servant would come and tell them, and they would go and tell King David. Nevertheless, a lad saw them. There's always a snitcher out there, as it seems like. A lad saw them and told Absalom. But both of them went quickly and came to a man's house in Bahurim. Now, we just showed that. That's a little bit northeast of Jerusalem over the hill, who had a well or a cistern. That's on the old highway, if we remember from last week. So there's a cistern in his court. So they go down into it. Then the woman took and spread a covering over the well's mouth and spread grain on it. So, of course, you couldn't see there was a well there. And when Absalom's servants came to inspect the woman at the house, where are Ahimaaz and Jonathan? Now, they have pretty good intelligence, don't they? They even know the names. So the woman said to him, they've gone over the water brook. Now, The Targum says Jordan there. I don't think this is the Jordan. That's quite a ways down the hill. It could be, but there's probably a little brook nearby. And so they would have searched around that area. I don't know if you could say, well, they went all the way down to the Jordan and searched there. I don't know. But anyway, wherever it is, they searched and could not find them. They returned to Jerusalem. Now it came to pass after they had departed that these two men came up out of the well and went and told King David and said to David, arise and cross the water, cross over the water quickly. So David now is fleeing from the west bank going to the east bank. He's fleeing from Ephraim area, going in, well, or that area down by the river, going on over across the Jordan here. They've gone over the water, and the next verse identifies that as the Jordan. So David and all the people who were with him arose and crossed over the Jordan. By morning light, not one of them was left. Now, if they start moving in the afternoon, I don't know how late it was, and they don't get over there till the next morning, you can get the idea. This stream is not a little one. This river is big enough that you got to ford across it, and it's going to take you all night to get everybody across. So that's a significant obstacle. You want to have your army separated from the enemy by an obstacle, right? So this is what's happening here, and then God is laying this all out. So verse 23, when Ahithophel saw his advice was not followed, he saddled a donkey and arose and went to his home. That's down to Gilo, where we saw that on the map near Hebron. Went to his house, to his city. Then he put his household in order and hanged himself and died. So that's the end of Ahithophel. So think what hatred does if you leave it untended. First, it starts basically with bitterness, and then bitterness turns even stronger into hatred, and then hatred turns into anger, and then that anger turns into violence, and somebody's going to die. Here we see as Ahithophel took his own life, but he wanted to take David's, but he couldn't. And I think possibly what happened here, when he saw how weak Absalom is with his pride, he knew Absalom was no match for David. So David's going to survive in this battle, I think is what Ahithophel might have thought. He's going to survive in this battle, and David then is going to come back and take care of his enemies. And Ahithophel probably doesn't want him, David, to have the satisfaction of killing him. I'll kill myself. But maybe I'm reading too much into that. Anyway, we know this. Suicide is never a solution. It's one of the most hideous ways that somebody can die, because everybody around him feels guilt, tons of guilt. If I'd only called them, if I'd only saw them, if I'd only paid more attention the last time, I should have seen they were really down. You know, if truth is, in my opinion, if somebody's going to take their life, they're going to kill themselves. If they go to that point, I want to kill myself. I mean, you may talk them out of it for a little bit, but if they're really on that track of wanting to end their lives, they're going to find out a way to do it, right? Hang by bed sheets or whatever they're going to do. But at any rate, not going there. We do know one thing. If you're an unbeliever, that absolutely ends the opportunity for you to be saved, because you've ended yourself, right? Because your life doesn't go on beyond that point. Now, a believer, it's a total different story. A true believer, you can't kill them. Yeah, you can kill your body, but the body's not the real you. And why would you kill your body in suicide anyway? The body hasn't done anything wrong. It got up this morning. It fed you. It strengthened you. It carries you. You got a problem that doesn't have to do with your body, but you make the mistaken identity of thinking, if I kill the body, then all my problems are gone. It doesn't change any of that. So suicide is never a solution. And we see here the wise man. He's one of the wisest men in Israel. Kills himself. So wise men can do stupid things. David went, now we get the city here that we saw, went to Mahanaim, and Absalom crossed over the Jordan. And so it's going to take him some time to get all his men across there, because he's got a lot of men. Crossed over the Jordan, he and all of Israel with him. Now remember, Mahanaim is the place that David named it, Mahanaim, as the second camp, the double camp. Remember, he and Laban had this standoff at Mizpah, just a little bit north of here. And they built that pile of rocks, you know, and David wasn't to go over it. Laban wasn't to cross over it. And then David was about to face Esau. And so he spent all night on the River Jabbok on the side away from Mahanaim, and then he wrestled with the Lord and all that. That's exactly where we are now. It's that city, Mahanaim. And keep in mind, it's a double camp. And what was the camp that Jacob recognized? We read it in Genesis 32, verse 1. So Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. When Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." And he called the name of that place Mahanaim. So that's a very, should be a very familiar name in your mind from that standpoint. This is where we are now. This is where David is with his men, Mahanaim. It says David comes to Mahanaim. There he is greeted with incredible kindness. So just, when that army needed food so desperately and needed help, because, they've been on the move coming down from Jerusalem, and you got this huge group. I mean, you don't have In-N-Out burgers sitting on every corner there or whatever. How are they going to get fed and all this? Well, he runs into God providing all these people to give him kindness. Now we'll see who these are, and they shouldn't be strangers to any of us, really. It says, "Now it happened when he came to Mahanaim, Shobi." Now we haven't heard of Shobi, but we've heard of his father Nahash. Remember when Nahash died, David sent his ambassadors to Ammon, Jordan, and we had that study on making the wrong decision, on judging somebody by their motives and being wrong. They gave Hanun, who's another son who was taking over as the oldest son, they gave Hanun bad advice that these ambassadors were there to spy on him, so he got mad. What did he do? Cut half of their beard off, remember? Cut their garments off at their buttocks. So that's Hanun. So he's not a friend, apparently. He certainly wasn't then. David really got upset with him. But now here, this is another son, Shobi, the son of Nahash from Rabbah or Ammon, Jordan, people of Ammon. So that's one of the men who's going to help him. Another one is Machir. Now we will know Machir, who it says Mephibosheth stayed at the house of Machir. That's where David found him when David was trying to find a descendant of Saul. And so Machir is another wealthy man there and well-liked. He's from Lodabar, and here it says that, from Lodabar. Now, Barzillai, he is a Gileadite. Gilead is that part of the area over there. From Rogalim, and we looked at Rogalim, we saw that city on there. So now we have three wealthy men who come to David's aid, and that is Shobi, Machir, and Barzillai. So you got those three names a little bit in mind, at least to know. Now notice what they bring here. Notice if you see anything strange in this sentence structure. Verse 28, they brought beds and basins, earthen vessels and wheat, barley and flour, parched grain and beans, lentils and parched seeds, honey and curds, sheep and cheese. So hunger and weary and thirsty. Now this is a special Hebrew phraseology. It's a name is kind of hard to pronounce for me anyway. Polysyndeton. Polysyndeton. That is drawing special emphasis on these whole list of things is each one being very important. So you put an and in front of each one of them. So you see all these ands in here. I think there's about 8 or 10 ands in here in verses 28 and 29. So they're making a special thing here in the presentation that these are important items that everybody needed there at that time. And you can understand it, beds and basins, earthen vessels, wheat, barley, flour, poached grains, beans, lentils, parched seeds, honey, curds, sheep, and it's the cow cheese here. It's not goat cheese. I don't know if that's good or bad, but anyway, cheese of the herd for David, people who were with him. And they said the people are hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness. So here the Lord provides for David and his army with these people. They want to show kindness back to him. They were aware of him, I'm sure, because Mephibosheth was well known in that area. And they knew that David had called him to his palace in Jerusalem and had him, they would have heard at this time that he had been seated at David's table every day. So David shows great kindness to Mephibosheth. So now they want to return that kindness to David when he gets in their area and he needs help. And so Here is God providing for David in this regard. Good application for us. You know, not of all of us can go to the mission field necessarily or travel all over the place, but we can help those who are, or maybe not missionaries, but just others in need. And when in trouble, we can step in under the leading of the Lord and be helpful to them. So here's a good example of that. He was kind to Mephibosheth. Now they're kind to him. Now we move to the next casualty here, and that'll be Absalom in chapter 18. And David numbered the people who were with him and set captains of thousands. Hey, where did they come from? You know, he left with 600 men of his own, and Attai had some Philistines with him, probably, we don't know how many. But now God has basically conscripted an army coming along, that probably a bunch of them joined on the way. They heard about David and they wanted to get in the fight. And then they would hear about it as he crossed the river over there into the area of Gilead and Mahanaim. So now he's got thousands. Again, the Lord is blessing David and his group. So David, being a good strategist, he places him captains over the thousands, captains over the hundreds. And now he creates three battalions of his army. David sent out one third of his people under the hand of Joab. Joab's basically the toughest. He's a tough, tough, great, great general. So one third are under him, and another third are under his cousin Abishai, or his brother. Actually, they're all cousins of David. Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother. So he's got these brothers now. One brother, Joab, one brother, Abishai. Remember, they fought before. They fought there, as I mentioned, when they went there against Hanun. And Hanun had conscripted all these Syrians and so forth. And he put them in front and behind the Israeli army. And Joab saw that. And he says, okay, Abishai, you take the people who've come out of the city, and I'll take the conscripted ones from Syria. And so they've been fighting side by side all along. And so here they've got two-thirds of the army. One-third is under the new guy, Attai. He made the statement, the Ruth and Naomi statement, wherever you go, I will go, basically. And if you live, I will live. And if you die, I will die. Such commitment. And David said, hey, you just came here from Gath yesterday, go on back into the city, don't go with us, we don't even know where we're going. And David was so other-centered in that particular situation. And now here Attai is with him, with his men. So now David puts a third of the whole group under him. So now you got three battalions, all led by very experienced and capable leaders. And David adds, I'll go with you myself. He says, you count me in. I'm not going to stay back and lounge in the palace. Of course, he's not in the palace. He's in Mahanaim. But they say, no way. No way. You shall not go out. For if we flee away, they will not care about us. If half of us die, they could care less. But you are worth 10,000 of us now. For you are now more help to us in the city. And, you know, Ahithophel was absolutely right. You wipe out David, that's it. They aren't going to have anybody left to fight Absalom, they would all run. They would be without their leader. So they see that. So they say, you're now more help to us in the city. So get behind the walls there in Mahanaim and coordinate it from that. And, you know, one of the differences we even had in 1 John, we talk about the young believer and then the more adult believer. And we talked about the old believer, who are the fathers. And we had a parallel with physical life as well. You have the babies who can't do very much. They're learning. But of course, in this case, in 1 John, it means they believe in the Lord because they're born again. But then you have the adults. They're the hardworking guys. They're the young soldiers. The young soldiers do all the fighting on the front lines. The old guys are back strategizing and guiding. Both absolutely necessary, but there's a difference here. So here we see the three generals, and then we see, now in those days, the generals fought too, because everybody was swinging the sword. But there still had to be some strategies followed if you were going to be successful in battle. So David says, okay, you don't want me to come out. He says, whatever seems best to you, I will do. So the king stood beside the gate, and all the people went out by hundreds and by thousands. Wow, there it is again, thousands. So the people went out from Mahanaim. David would be there wishing him well, I'm sure. And now the king commands his three generals, Joab, Abishai, and Ittai, saying, deal gently for my sake, not Absalom's sake, for my sake with the young man Absalom. Notice David has such love for his son here, he doesn't want his son killed. Totally unrealistic. You're in a battle with an army that wants to wipe you out. And then David wants his own army to wipe out the opposing army, but not to kill their leader, because he's my son. So he says, for my sake. And we see tremendous forgiveness here in David being willing to forget. If you had your son trying to kill you and trying to take over everything you stood for and ruin your capital city and all that, couldn't care less, he just wanted to kill you, you would still love him, wouldn't you? But it'd be hard, wouldn't it? But David hears this is what he's concerned about. Now we'll see in the rest of this chapter about Absalom. Very much conflict of interest. Hard to be a father and a king. It's even hard to be, we see around another, maybe not a good example, but look at pastors and their kids. It's hard for them to be a pastor, totally committed to that, with maintaining the right relationship with their sons and disciplining them. Think how many people we have in the Bible who don't discipline their kids. Eli didn't discipline his kids. Samuel didn't discipline his kids. David didn't discipline his kids. And the price gets paid here because of the lack of discipline, a part of it anyway. He tells these three generals, deal gently for my sake. And all the people heard when the king gave all the captain orders concerning Absalom. So the soldiers now hear. So the people went out in the field of battle against Israel in the battle within the woods of Ephraim. Now, there you have the map on the same page again. And so they would have just gone out across the river Jabbok into a heavy, heavy forest. That's a very heavy forest. Now, God's going to use that forest in a major way. He's going to use it kind of like if you had a small army and you had a great big army here, but there was a real narrow pass between the big army and the little army. And the big army could only come through a few men at a time. Every time the few men came through, they'd be picked off. So you couldn't fight the whole army, but you could find the ones getting through. This is like this woods here. It's so heavy, the big army can't rush through it. They've got to straggle all out and kind of try to find their way through it. And then periodically you could have the David's men there just picking them off as they came through. Because we'll see this. I think it's a hand of the Lord more than strategy. But we also have the forest of Ephraim identified back in the book of Judges. Now, you remember there was this fellow Jephthah. He was an illegitimate son, but Israel was fighting against the Ammonites, and they were losing. So they came to get Jephthah and said, you lead us. He did. He was victorious, and he pursued them on in the area on the east side there. And all of these Ephraimites were with him. And they were mad, of course, because he didn't ask them to help him. But they got a whole bunch of Ephraimites there. And then they had a battle there in this area called the Forest of Ephraim. So we read in Judges 12:4, now Jephthah gathered together all the men of Gilead and fought against Ephraim. And the men of Gilead defeated Ephraim because they said, you Gileadites are fugitive of Ephraim among the Ephraimites and among the Manassehites. Those are both tribes on, well, half tribe of Manasseh was on the other side, but the other was on the left side, west side. Verse 5, the Gileadites seized the fords. Here we have it again, fords of Jordan. So to get back across the river, you had to use the fords. These are ferry boats, in other words. We'll see here later on, next chapter, where David was on the ferry boat going across the Jordan. The Gileadites seized the fords of the Jordan before the Ephraimites arrived, and when any Ephraimite who escaped said, let me cross over, the men of Gilead would say to him, are you an Ephraimite? If he said no, then they would say, then say Shibboleth, and he would say Sibboleth, because they couldn't pronounce that word. So if they couldn't pronounce it, then they got killed. And it says they killed 42,000 there, Ephraimites. So a lot of Ephraimites died on the other side of the river trying to get back home. And they had this big battle here in what we call the Forest of Ephraim. So I think that's exactly the spot. I think this map is right. We've read in verse 7, the people of Israel were overthrown there in the Forest of Ephraim. They were before the overthrown before the David's army, and a great slaughter of 20,000 of Absalom's army was killed there. That's the battle. It's over. Totally defeated. Because it's the Lord's will, it's the Lord's plan. The Lord is helping. Because notice as we go on here, it says, verse 8, the battle was scattered over the face of the whole country, and what? The woods devoured more people that day than the sword devoured. Does that sound supernatural or what? We know other times, remember the one hailstorm stones they had, the hailstones killed more people than the sword. And we see this God intervening in battles in the Bible, and here is one of the places, I believe. And where was it? It was in the double camp or the second host of Mahanaim, where the angels had appeared before to Jacob, and we saw him doing work in that day. I think we see him doing work in this day as well. Then Absalom met the servants of David. Apparently, he's by himself. He's riding on a mule, probably trying to escape, trying to run through these trees. And you don't do well running through trees, particularly if you're up in the air on a horseback or a muleback. And these are huge terebinth trees. They're not exactly oak trees. We translate them as oaks because they're like our oaks, but there's two different varieties in that area, and they both are somewhat similar. But this would, think of it, an oak tree of size-wise anyway, a great terebinth tree. He rides under that, and it says his head caught in the terebinth. That's what my translation says. Josephus says he was caught by the hair. So we don't know whether it was a hair or the head or what. But to me, it could have been the hair because he was so prideful. Remember, he had 6 pounds or 4 pounds of hair every year in his head. He had beautiful black hair. So I'm sure he was pretty prideful about his hair. So that could always be a reason to get caught in the tree, but I don't know. Anyway, he's caught in the tree, hanging there. The mule goes on, and there he is hanging. And man, if you're hanging by your hair, that would hurt too, wouldn't it? Well, however it is hanging, that's not a good situation. Now, a certain man saw it and told Joab and said, I just saw Absalom hanging in a terebinth tree. So Joab said to the man, you just saw him? Why did you not kill him? Why did you not strike him to the ground? I would have given you 10 shekels of silver and a belt. Now that shows where Joab's heart is, right? He's got to be so upset with Absalom. He's done so much to get the two of them together, and Absalom now is rebelling and trying to kill him and his dad and everybody else. But the man said to Joab, the soldier's pretty bright, though I were to receive 1,000 shekels of silver, that's a tremendous amount of money, in my hand, I would not raise my hand against the king's son. For in our hearing, the king commanded you and Abishai and Attitai, he's got it straight, saying, beware lest anyone touch the young man Absalom. I heard what he said. And then he goes on to say in verse 15, otherwise, I would have dealt falsely against my own life. It would have cost me my life if I'd killed him. For there's nothing hidden from the king, and you yourself would have set out to kill me. Then Joab said, I cannot linger with you. And he took three spears in his hand and thrust them through Absalom's heart. Now, you know, I think of the heart as one small thing, and you get three spears through that, must be some accuracy. I doubt if it all went through his heart organ, but in the area, he probably had some in his stomach or wherever. So he's dying, but he's not necessarily dead exactly yet, I guess. And it says the 10 young men, verse 15, who bore Joab's armor surrounded him and struck and killed him. So they made sure he was dead. So Absalom is dead. So now Joab, this is a good thing that Joab's doing here, by the way. He blows the trumpet, and the people return from pursuing Israel. For Joab held back the people. Frequently in those days, they would kill as many as they could kill in retreat, and sometimes like wiping out almost a whole army. But here Joab sees Absalom is dead, so he stops the bloodshed. Now, 20,000 have already been killed. He stops the bloodshed here. So that's a good characteristic here of Joab, in my opinion. He held back the people, not wanting more bloodshed. Verse 17, and they took Absalom and cast him into a large pit in the woods and laid a very large heap of stones over him. Then all Israel fled, everyone to his tent. Now, Absalom in his lifetime had taken up and set a pillar for himself, which is in the King's Valley. Those of you who have been down the Kidron Valley have seen it. It's just down the hill there from the Temple Mount, the south end of the Temple Mount. And one of these says Absalom's monument on it. It's a pillar, basically. It's not a tomb, really. But here he had built himself in his lifetime this pillar set up in the King's Valley. He says, I have no son. Now, this is very interesting. Verse 2 Samuel 14, 27, to Absalom were born three sons. Nobody knows. They must be dead, or why would Absalom say he had no sons? I don't know. Anyway, born three sons and one daughter, we're told there, and now we're told he has no sons. So anyway, he says, I have no son to keep my name in remembrance. They called the pillar after his own name, and to this day it's called Absalom's Monument. So it's part of his pride, I guess, there, but we don't know any more than that. You can still see that thing today, whether that's the same one or whether there's another one. I mean, when you see a lot of things in Israel, it's not the original anymore because they've been destroyed in earthquakes or whatever else. But you still see those tombs down there, even from the bus when you drive by. Verse 22, and Ahimaaz, here's the runner again, the son of Zadok, said again to Joab, well, I'm sorry, I'm getting ahead of it here. Verse 19, Ahimaaz said to Joab, let me run now and take the news to the king. You know, I'm a runner, I'm supposed to keep the king informed. Let me go, let me run. Joab said to him, I think he has a special favorite here of Ahimaaz, and he wants to protect him because David may show wrath and kill whoever reports. Remember, David's done that twice already. Remember when they slew Ishbosheth, and when they touched the Lord's anointed, whoever brought in the news, that David took their life as well. So that may be in play here. I don't know. Joab said, you shall not take the news this day, for you shall take the news another day, but today you shall take no news because the king's son is dead. So Joab apparently doesn't want Ahimaaz associated with that, so he didn't want him to run. But the young kid is insistent, and he will get to that. And he says, run, 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 run. And but I'm skipping over verse 21. Then Joab said to the Cushite, now he's a Cushite, he would be a foreigner, Cush, go tell the king what you have seen. So the Cushite bowed himself to Joab and ran. Ahimaaz said again to Joab, but whatever happens, let me also run after the Cushite. So Joab said, why will you run, my son, since you have no news already? You don't have it ready. You don't have news ready to tell David. But he's insistent. Whatever happens, let me run. So finally, Joab gives in and says, okay, run. Now, I think of this as a great application for us, too. How many of us really want to have front and center? We want to run. We want to be up there with a message, but we don't have a message. If you don't have a message, don't try to make a message just to be up front and out in front of the people. Here, Ahimaaz wants to be the first to bring the news to the king, but he really doesn't have the news, Joab is saying. You don't have the whole picture yet, so don't go. Oh, I want to run, I want to run, I want to run. So he said, okay, run. So that's a little bit going on here, it seems to me. So I said to myself, am I guilty at all of just wanting to run, but not having been given a message? In other words, running because it's your idea, not because of God's idea. If God is directing you to run, run like crazy. If you're directing yourself to run and God is not supporting that, don't do it. Try it again. Now David was sitting between the two gates, and the watchman went up to the roof over the gate to the wall, lifted his eyes and looked, and there was a man running alone. Then the watchman cried out and told the king. And the king said, if he is alone, there is news in his mouth. And he came rapidly and drew near. Then the watchman saw another man running, and the watchman called the gatekeeper and said, there is another man running alone. And the king said, he also brings good news. So the watchman said, I think the running of the first is like the running of Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok. And the king said, he's a good man and comes with good news. Of course, David knew he was the runner who was supposed to bring the news down from Jerusalem before. So Ahimaaz calls out and said to the king, all is well. Then he bowed down with his face to the earth before the king and said, blessed be the Lord your God who has delivered up the men who raised their hand against my lord the king. So he brings the news, but he doesn't bring the news, which was of David's death. So King David says, is the young man Absalom safe? Ahimaaz doesn't really answer that. He says, when Joab sent the king's servant and me, your servant, I saw a great tumult, but I did not know what it was about. So the king says, well, turn aside and stand here. Let's wait for the other runner, basically. So he turned aside and stood still. Just then the Cushite came. And the Cushite says, there's good news, my lord the king, for the Lord has avenged you this day of all those who rose against you. But here's what David is interested in. He's not interested in the army winning necessarily as much as what about Absalom? The king said to the Cushite, is the young man Absalom safe? That's paramount on David's mind. That's where his heart is now. So the Cushite answered, may the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise against you do harm be like that young man. That's saying he's dead. Absalom is dead. The king was deeply moved and went up to his chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said thus, oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died in your place. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son. Well, that's a powerful verse, isn't it? Think of all of that. Here is David. And think of what his army would think at this point, recognizing that David would rather have died than had Absalom die. They're out there fighting, putting their lives on the line for David, and David is now telling him, basically, I'm more interested in Absalom than I am in you. Tough, isn't it? But then notice something else here. If this doesn't take us right to the cross, David is saying, if I only had died in your place. Wow. Does that not bring us back around to recognizing that we're like Absalom, we're rebellious? And yet David has forgiven him from his rebelliousness and has such great love for him, even wanting to die in his place. Does that not describe the cross and our Lord Jesus Christ totally? We read in Romans 5:8, as you know very well, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God's love is so great, is it not, for rebelling man? He was willing to die for us. He did die for us while we were sinners, still rebellious. He died for us. So the thing that David desired to do but couldn't do, Jesus did. God sent his son to die for us, that we could live. Such love, such deep love. So as we come on down here to the end of today's study, how fitting it is that we look at this as Thanksgiving week. And yes, we have much to be thankful for in many different levels, but I don't think any of the levels compare to thanking him for what he did in dying for us. Is there anything that even comes close to your salvation? I don't think so. So I ask myself the question, do I really comprehend the similarity of David's love for his rebellious son Absalom to that of my Lord and Savior's love toward me and my rebellious heart? And I say, seems like almost hollow words, what love? But what more word can we say? What love? What grace? How thankful am I? So this song came to mind. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, for giving your life for me. I just want to close with singing this song. Thank you, Jesus. So the chorus is, thank you, Jesus, for the blood applied. Thank you, Jesus. It has washed me white. Thank you, Jesus. You have saved my life, brought me from the darkness into glorious light. You took my place, laid inside my tomb of sin. You were buried for 3 days, but then you walked right out again. Now death has no sting, and life has no end, for I have been transformed by the blood of the Lamb. So let's sing this together.
I was rich. I remember who I was. I was lost, I was blind, I was running out of time. Sin separated, the breach was far too wide. But from the far side of the chasm, you held me in your sight. So you made a way across the great divide. Left behind heaven's throne to build it here inside. And there at the cross, you paid the debt I owe. Broke my chains, freed my soul. For the first time I had hope. Thank you, Jesus, for the sin. You were buried for 3 days, but then you walked right out again. And now death has no sting, and life has no end. For I have been transformed by the blood of the Lamb. Thank you, Jesus, for the
we say thank you. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for giving your life that we might live. Lord, help that lamp never to go out, that fire never to go out of that wonderful, wonderful fact that it's only through the blood of Jesus Christ that we have eternal life. All other things that are believed in and maybe sought after count for nothing with regard to that. So we thank you, we praise you for your grace, for your enduring mercy, which endures forever. Help us to be thankful this week and every week, this day and every day. And if you put us in paths this week of maybe some annual people that we see and family or whatever that don't know you, may we just love them. But may they see you in us, and may they want what we have. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.